Well, folks, last week I had this zeal to put into your mind this image of a double-barreled shotgun, you know, to say, here's the message of conviction coming to you. And I realized or was told later that I had inadvertently mixed that image with the incorrect pump-action sound of a single-barreled shotgun. You see, the fact is I like the mental picture of the double-barreled along with the sound of the pump-action single-barrel, and I didn't think about the fact that that was actually incorrect, because the double-barrel, of course, employs brake action, not the pump action, as I was properly reminded. So I stand corrected on that here today. But regarding today's message, though, my hope is that we will all stand corrected by the Lord where appropriate. Continuing in this series in 1 Kings here, looking at reform and the first of the good kings of Judah, Asa, who initiated reform in the land of Judah. And I think the message that we see from his life story and that I want us to understand today is that God truly is gracious to forgive and to cleanse the truly repentant spiritual wanderer. Maybe you're one of those spiritual wanderers here this morning, that you know that you were made for God. You know that you were made to be in relationship with him. Or maybe you've been walking with him for some time, but then something else has come up in your life and it's got in the way of that vital, healthy, living relationship with God. God is gracious, though, to forgive and cleanse the one who truly repents or turns away from that and turns back toward God. And that's the message, the good news here today for us to understand. And before we look at our text here, just a reminder, sometimes when we're reading in Old Testament stories, we see a lot of names that come up. It can get a little confusing. Just a reminder that the nation of Israel was at one time one nation under David and Solomon. But then after the death of Solomon, it was split. And it became two nations, the north and the south. The north, 10 tribes of Israel. The south, the 2 tribes of Judah. Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom in the north, and Rehoboam, the first king of the divided kingdom in the south. Now, the text I want us to focus on is in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 9. But to set that up before we read it, just a little background information on what happened before that. You recall that Rehoboam was the first king of Judah, and unfortunately he led the people into idolatry, into forsaking God and worshiping other gods. And after Rehoboam died, his son Abijam succeeded him on the throne of Judah. Now here's a little clarifications part, because some of you, I don't want you to get confused by this or get distracted by that and say, wait a minute, my Bible says something different there. Some clarifications on this here is some of your Bibles are going to say Abijam. Others are going to say Abijah. There's a variant spellings, but it's the same guy. So don't get confused by that. Abijam and Abijah are the same person. Okay, just a variant spelling for that. And then there's another, not to be outdone, there's another variant spelling. Some of you, your Bibles are going to say Absalom. And others will say Abishalom. That's the same person as well. Again, variant spellings for the same person. And you say, Absalom, that name sounds familiar. And yes, it is the Absalom you think. It is Absalom, the rebellious son of David. If you remember that story there. Now, of course, folks, we wouldn't want you to say, well, I can handle that. Abijam, Abijah, same guy. Got it. Absalom, Abishalom, same guy. I've got that. Well, then we have someone named Maacah. Abijam's mother was named Maacah. You say, okay, well, I've got that. Maacah, I can understand that. But then when we get into our text in verse 10, it's going to say that Maacah then was also the mother, it's going to say in some of your translations. Others, it's going to say the grandmother of Asa. What's going on with that? Well, yes, it is all the same person, Maacah. But it's best translated as grandmother. It can be translated as mother in the sense of ancestor. Okay? And some versions choose to do that. Is anybody confused here? I hope you're not confused, okay? Here's the thing. Abijah, Abijam, same person. Absalom, Abishalom, same person. Maacah, the mother of Abijam and the grandmother of Asa. So understand that as we go on there. I want to read to you what happened following the death of Rehoboam, starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings 15. It says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. Yes, that one. It says, he committed all the sins his father had done before him, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. And nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. And as for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. So Abijah unfortunately followed in his father's, try saying that one real quick, says he followed in his father's footsteps, Rehoboam. And he continued with this practice of idolatry in Judah. But God was patient with him for the sake of his ancestor, David. And this war that existed between north and south, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, continued throughout Abijam's lifetime. And when he died, he was succeeded by his son, Asa. And when we come to Asa here today, we have the first of one of the good kings of Judah. As you know, there were 20-some kings in the north, and unfortunately, every single one of them, the scriptures, God's verdict on them is evil. They were not good. They did not follow him. But in Judah, it was a mixed bag. Some of the kings were good. They determined to follow the Lord, put away the idols. Others were not. 8 of the 19 kings of Judah were evaluated by God as good. That does not mean, though, that they were not without flaws. And in fact, some of them even did some things that the Scripture condemns as evil. But overall, though, their reign was characterized by an effort to follow the true God and to put the idols away. So let's look then at 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 9. It says, Asa began to rule over Judah in the 20th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. And he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David had done. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. And although the pagan shrines were not removed, Asa's heart remained completely faithful to the Lord throughout his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and the gold and the various items that he and his father had dedicated. So Asa's reign over Judah. Again, folks, this isn't just a story of something that happened thousands of years ago and has nothing to do with our lives, but it is principles that operate today, too, in our lives and even in the church, of the need to put away that which is wrong and displeasing to the Lord. So this Abijam, he became king shortly after Jeroboam's reign in Israel ended in 910 B.C., Maacah was his grandmother, not his mother, as some versions have it. And it is indeed significant. Do you think it's significant that his grandmother is described as being the daughter or a descendant of Absalom? Do you think the text tells us that for a reason? Or is it just some basic biographical information? No, it tells us that his grandmother was the daughter of Absalom. Who was Absalom? He was the rebellious son of David, wasn't he? And so what is that telling? It's telling us then that she had that same spirit of rebellion that Absalom did. And that's why we're told that she's the daughter of Absalom. It's telling us something about her character to say she's the daughter of Absalom. It's not just a genealogical note there for us. So Scripture will often say the son of or the daughter of to describe someone's character. I think that's happening here with this. It's also likely that she was a couple of generations or more descended from Absalom. She probably was not the direct daughter. If you do the chronology, do the math there, you think, boy, she would have been pretty old. Well, no. But Scripture often uses that term, the son of or the daughter of, to indicate a family line without actually meaning the direct biological offspring. We see that often in Scripture. You'll see that often in genealogical lists. It'll say that so-and-so was the son of this person, when actually maybe they're several generations removed from it. So that's what's happening here with this. So he has become king. And then he does what is right. It says he did what was pleasing to the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa's heart was for the Lord. No doubt he looked around, he saw this idea, and his heart was grieved. But he didn't sit in his palace and say, boy, this is a shame. This is a shame that this is happening in the nation here. He took action. And as the king, he did something about it. What did he do? Well, his heart was right with the Lord, but then he did right. We're going to look a little more at just what he did and the significance of that in a moment. But he took action because his basic heart orientation toward the Lord was right. It was not rebellion and idolatry, evil, as many other kings unfortunately were. But his heart was oriented toward the Lord and to do the right. Certainly doesn't mean that he was flawless. We'll see some of that in a moment as well. But throughout his life, he was basically characterized by wanting to do the right. And because his heart orientation was right, he wanted to do the right things. And he took action. He took action to stop the evil practices in his nation. Well, we're given some more information then, after that, about his war with Baasha. Who is Baasha? Baasha was the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. Israel and Judah had been fighting for decades. Again, we see the sadness of this is with idolatry in the land. But now these are brothers. These are family that are warring with one another. It's like, remember, we had a little family trouble in this nation at one point, didn't we? We called it the Civil War. By the way, someone once made a great point, and I think that's interesting. Why do we call it the Civil War? Wars usually aren't too very civil, are they? You know, so not sure why it's called the Civil War. But this was decades and decades of civil war, tribe against tribe. And it was all a result of their idolatry and their walking in their own ways instead of walking in the ways of the Lord. So there was trouble for decades. Now, it wasn't a full-out war, but it was a long-enduring conflict that would break out here and there in various border skirmishes. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And exactly where those lines were drawn, that's where you'd have the skirmishes. And Baasha decided that he wanted to make a move toward the south to strengthen and fortify his position there. So he went to this town of Ramah, which is only 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And he set up shop there, and he was strengthening it and fortifying it. In other words, it was a threatening move against Judah. It wasn't simply, you know, to fortify his own position. It was to set the stage here to make trouble for Judah, to make trouble for Asa, and to threaten them with that move. So Asa then decides to take some action to deal with Baasha, the king of Israel. And what did he do? He emptied his treasury And he made an alliance with another king, Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram in Damascus. And he convinced this other king to invade Israel and to take some towns near what we would later know as the Sea of Galilee. The effect of that was that kept Baasha busy then, and he was forced to withdraw from the south in order to defend himself up north. One might think, well, that was a great move. He defended his nation that. But as we'll see, though, unfortunately, the problem was he had a wrong motive in doing that. He had a wrong heart orientation in doing that, in which he began to display at times in his reign a reliance then on human strategy and human thinking rather than trusting in the Lord. And then we see then the conclusion of his reign in verses 23 and 24. Scripture tells us, as for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? It tells us something odd. It says, in his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Well, there's a reason why it tells us that. Then Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of his father David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. 2 Chronicles has much more to say about the reign of Asa than what 1 Kings here tells us. As you know, 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are covering the same era. And so we'll see a lot of the events there that where it's telling the same story. But then sometimes we'll get information from one or the other that it doesn't occur in the other book. Just like in the Gospels, how no one Gospel tells us everything that Jesus said and did, does it? Some of the Gospels, it's telling the same some of the same events, but others are unique to that particular Gospel. We learn about it only from that particular Gospel. And so that's how it is. The Second Chronicles then tells us much more about the reign of Asa. And I'll tell you that next week, just to set the stage here a little for him, next week our guest speaker is going to have more to say about that. He's going to draw on this story of Asa and some of the other things that happened in his reign and challenge us then to make good decisions, because Asa did not always make good decisions. But overall, though, Asa's faith, it wasn't all that it could have been, but overall his relationship was characterized by faithfulness to the one true God. And so God blessed him and gave him a long reign. So that's the story of Asa in his reign. Those are the facts. I'd like us then now for take some time here to consider what he did and the significance of that, and then ask ourselves, okay, what does that have to do with me here today and my life here today? What does that have to do with us as a church, Wonder Lake Bible Church? Well, let's look for a moment at what Asa did. Text says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or Asa pleased the Lord in what he did. Asa did what was right. What did he do? Well, some practical steps here. It says what? He expelled the shrine prostitutes. Remember that one of the features of idolatry, why was idolatry so appealing to the people? Well, in a nutshell, I would say it's because it gives you a form of religion without some of that hassle that God insists on, like holiness and righteousness. We can just give ourselves over to the sin nature and indulge that. You know, the fact is that God has created within all of us, it says in Ecclesiastes, says what? He has put eternity in our hearts. That is, he has put a desire within us to understand and know and experience and seek the bigger picture, the purpose, the reason for our lives. And so religion, if you will, is an expression, I like to think of it as religion as being man's attempt to try to connect with the eternal things that God has put in all of our hearts. And so I said it's man's attempts to do that. Whereas faith, and the Christian faith, is what? It's God reaching down to us, speaking to us, revealing himself supremely in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in his word. So there are a lot of religious people, aren't they? Aren't there? A lot of religions out there. And I think at the heart of it is this desire to speak to those deeper impulses and needs and desires of the human heart. But unfortunately, we do it in sinful ways in the practice of idolatry. So idolatry is all about meeting that impulse within us to connect with something, but doing it in a way that's pleasing to our sinful nature. It's because God is holy and righteous, and he tells us for our good, certain things to do, and do this and don't do that for our good. Idolatry, well, I can just do whatever I want to. And so prostitutes, well, sometimes part of some of these gods that they would worship were gods of fertility. And so sexual immorality, that was part of the whole worship process. Engaging in sex with the temple prostitutes. Very appealing to the sinful nature, isn't it? So Asa became king. His heart is grieved by the situation in his nation. And the first thing he does is expels the prostitutes. He just gets them out of the land, kicks them out of the land. Go back to the nations they came from. Expels them. Then he gets rid of the idols. He goes systematically moving around, getting rid of idols. And this was a process, by the way, here too. He didn't just become king one day, and one week after he's king, he's done all of this. But this was a process that he worked through. Expelled the prostitutes. He got rid of the idols. And then he came to an interesting decision he had to make. And he made the right decision. That is, he deposed his grandmother, Micah, who was the corrupt queen mother. She had a lot of power and influence. Like I said, there's a reason why the text says she was the daughter of Absalom. It's about her character. She helped lead the nation into idolatry. And she was a bad influence in the palace and a bad influence over the people. But this was his grandmother. I remember it was a number of years ago, I was a student at Moody, and it was Founders Week. And one of the speakers who came was Bruce Wilkinson. And he had a message that was called Asa's Mother. Now, wait a minute, I thought it was his grandmother. I know, we're not going to get into that, but the different versions. It's his grandmother, okay? Well, anyway, he had this text, and I saw the text title, Asa's Mother, and it's like, man, what's this all? And he presented it as a moment of crisis. That sometimes when we desire to do the right thing, when we desire to reform, he is bringing reform to the land. But sometimes we need to bring reform to our own lives, don't we? In making decisions. And maybe there's certain things that we need to influences we need to expel from our lives. And he's talking about the process then that Asa went through, bit by bit doing this. And then finally he was confronted with a very difficult decision. He's gotten rid of the shrine prostitutes. He's gotten rid of the idols. But there's his grandmother, this very powerful individual. The queen mother had great influence in the palace. And she's an idolater. And in fact, the scripture talks about her putting up this Asherah pole. Asherah, what was it? It was a fertility goddess. And it was obscene. Now, I'm not going to go into details, but I want you just think, what could that be? An obscene pole that's dedicated to a fertility goddess. What could that have been? And that's right there in the land next to the temple of the Lord. But it's his grandmother. What's he going to do about it? He deposed her. Basically said, you're out of here. You're not going to have this position of power or influence anymore. Publicly deposed her, took the pole, cut it down, and burned it. That was a hard decision for him to make, I'm sure. The text says his heart was committed to the Lord. I want you to know, he was not a perfect man. He made some mistakes. Our speaker next week is going to talk a little bit about that and the necessity for us to make good decisions. But overall, though, his heart was in the right place. To then the silver, the gold, dedicated articles, certain things were placed back in the temple that had been removed. Remember, there was, in a previous era, there was a king from Egypt, Shishak, who'd come and invaded, taken, ripped off the temple, basically, of all the gold, silver, gold, and that. And, well, during Asa's reign, he put those things back in there. So these are the action steps that he took because his heart was right with the Lord. But I said he was not without flaws. We know, for example, that he did not remove all of the high places. Maybe some text says pagan shrines. These high places, pagan shrines, what were they? Well, some of these were places that the people that they took over from the people who had lived in the land before them. They were pagan shrines, and they would worship the Lord there. And God said, don't do that. I don't want you to worship me there. But the people would continue to do that. It was a very popular thing to do. And I guess without reading too much into this, I think it's safe to say that, unfortunately, with all the good kings of Judah, this one issue keeps coming up again and again where the text tells us, but they didn't remove all the high places. Why? Well, because I think they were very popular. But what if I decided I was going to run for president, and here's my platform. Folks, our nation is in serious financial trouble, and a big part of that is entitlement, Social Security, Medicaid, all of that. And so I'm announcing here today I'm going to run for president, but I'm going to make deep cuts in Social Security and Medicare. You think I'd get elected? Think if I said, you know, it's like I'm going to cut this and this. Now some might say, oh yeah, I'm all for it. But you know what? There's certain things that are, you do that and you're going to have a real serious problem on your hands, aren't you? I don't want to get into a whole big political thing, but clearly we've got some hard choices to make as a nation there on all that and what we're going to do with that. But imagine a politician standing up and maybe saying what needs to be said on some of this. Is he going to get elected? Probably not. Some of these kings going to remove all the high places? Uh-oh, people really like that. But he didn't do it. And God holds him accountable for that and says, you know, it was a hard thing to do, but you should have done it. But you didn't do it. So he was not without his flaws. He did not remove all of the heights. Some of them he did, but not all of them. And we see then, too, that there are a couple of examples of later in his life where he did not fully trust the Lord. Remember I said that thing about his disease, that first of all, this whole thing with Baasha and his strategy for dealing with him. Second Chronicles shows us that he was doing it out of this willful dependence on self instead of trusting the Lord. And then also then this thing with his feet being diseased and that. What's that? Well, we'll know more about that next week. But again, it was an issue of where, again, he did not trust the Lord. He put his trust in physicians instead of the Lord. And we all know we can't trust doctors, right? But, right, Dr. Dave? But no, problem wasn't seeking out medical help. The problem is he was doing that exclusively and not trusting the Lord in it. So he was not flawless. But overall, though, he was a good king. What does this have to do with you and me here today? All right, I told you last week when we pulled out that double-barreled shotgun with the break action and not the pump action now, as we stand corrected. Here's some that I think are very prevalent in our society and bleed into the church. We don't bow down then to these same stone idols there, but there are things, materialism, for example, our stuff, our money, in place of stewardship and generosity, carefully being caring properly for all the resources God has given us and being generous and giving those in service to Him and others. Sensuality in place of holiness, fulfilling the desires of the body at the expense of the call to holiness. Entertainment in place of worship and service, where sometimes church all becomes about, you know, I'm here to be entertained. You know, I'm here to, what do you have for me? When really, we're here, why? To first to worship the Lord, and second then to serve. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have fun in church or that we shouldn't use modern technologies. I love this stuff, but we're not here to be entertained, folks. We're here to worship and serve the Lord and serve one another, right? And then, of course, something that goes along with that entertainment real well is radical individualism in place of servanthood. We become concerned about me and my desires and my rights rather than that servant heart. Those are just a few things. Now, I want you to know, the good news is it's not coming up for a while. The bad news is I decided, you know what, we're going to revisit these American idols. And after Easter, we're going to finish this series, and it'll take us to Easter. And after Easter, we're going to go back and we're going to focus, we're going to zero in on some of these American idols. Do what is right. Asa did what was right. Do what is right. Well, there's a word for that in the scriptures. What is that word? Repentance. That's doing what is pleasing to the Lord, is repenting of our sin and turning from that and doing what is right instead of what is wrong. Repentance. I want to remind us of the good news in the scriptures, what it tells us. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You know, I've said this before a lot, and you're probably going to keep hearing it a lot. Should the Lord tarry and the Lord will that I be here for however long, you're going to keep hearing that. If we confess, if we agree with God, to confess literally means to say the same thing. If we call our sin what it is and admit it before God, if our heart is right with him, he is faithful. You can count on him. You can depend on him to forgive you and cleanse you or purify you from all unrighteousness. There is not a person yet who has confessed their sin honestly before the Lord and God has said, "Nah, I don't think so. I'm not going to forgive." He does it every time. He's faithful and just, and he's right to do it. Why is he right to do it? Because Jesus paid for it. That's what it means when it says he's just to forgive us. God forgives you and me. It's not just because, well, okay, I'll overlook it. No, it's because Jesus paid for it. He's just, and it's right for him to forgive then. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then you know what? He goes to work on our heart and lives to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is turning away from our sin. And I think it starts with confession. But then it leads to right action. We cannot say we've truly repented of our idolatry and then keep right on doing it. It's going to show. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Dear friends, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul is writing to a church there in Corinth. Corinth had a lot of problems. And he had rebuked them about some sin they were tolerating in their midst. And they turned away from that sin and they made it right. They didn't just feel bad about it. They didn't say, "Yep, okay, this is wrong that we've been doing this." They made it right and they were eager to do the right thing then. And that's a picture of real repentance. John the Baptist was baptizing people, and some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, came to him. And they see John the Baptist there. They're watching him over. And John says to them, they want to come and they want to be baptized too. But John knows their hearts, that they're not really sincere. And so he says to them, he says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, real repentance results in change. Does that mean that we confess, we repent, and we never, ever, ever again do the sin that we confessed and repented? No. But it means, though, that our lives do make a change. And when we commit, if we commit that sin again, what we confess it and we repent again from it, there's that effort there to do the right. The scripture says that real repentance is going to produce fruit. If you plant a cherry tree, and it never produces any fruit, what good is it? It's not a very good cherry tree, is it? You want it to produce fruit. The same way, if we make that decision to confess and repent, we want to see the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus was speaking to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These were real churches. And you see a pattern there, commendation, rebuke, and promise. Commendation, rebuke, and promise are the three things that you see in these letters to the churches. Messages of Jesus to the churches. Four of the churches, he commended them on some things and rebuked them on other things. Two of the churches, he had nothing but commendation for them. He did not rebuke them. One church, Laodicea, was all rebuke. No commendation at all. But all of them, though, received a promise. A promise from God. Now here's the question I have. What if Jesus were to send a message to us today like he did to these seven churches in Revelation? Commendation, rebuke, and promise. What do you think he'd say to you? What would he say to us as a church? Would it be all commendation? Would Jesus have nothing but commendation for us? Would Jesus have a rebuke? Would he want to set us straight on something? Would it be all rebuke? No commendation at all? What would his promise be? Here's your homework assignment, folks. I'd like you to think about this. What would Jesus, if we were to receive a letter from him in the style of those seven churches in Revelation, what would it say? See, there's a personal reform, and then there's a corporate reform. You know, there's a personal reform, a personal repentance, if you will, of when we know there's something, God has put his finger on something in our lives that we know we need to confess and get right with him. And then there's a corporate reform or a corporate repentance where sometimes as a body we need to come together and say, boy, we're wrong in this or that, and we need to get that right. I could tell you what I think Jesus would say to WLBC, but I might be a little bit presumptuous. But I think there certainly are some things he would commend here. But you know what? I don't think we would be one that would only get commendation. I think there might be some rebuke too. But I do know that he would promise, though, us too, that we who put our faith and trust and confidence in him, that we will indeed overcome. And we will receive the inheritance promised to us from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have done wrong. Or maybe it materialism, sensuality, focus on me and me instead of a servant heart, or God, any number of things Maybe it's an anger issue. Maybe it's an integrity issue of some kind. Maybe it's a forgiveness issue. Lord, you know our hearts, and Lord, we do confess that we've done wrong. We confess those sins to you now, Lord. And we thank you that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you work in our hearts that we might continue this process of repentance and doing the right things, taking the right steps to clear out the garbage in our lives, and that we might be wholly usable and fit vessels for your service. And God, as a church, we come forward. God, write that letter on our hearts here today. Where would you rebuke us as a church here today, Lord? Write that on our hearts, Lord, and may we confess that and forsake that and fully please you, Lord. Thank you that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood is fully sufficient to forgive and cleanse, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.